Again, I want to thank Greg for the opportunity of being here and for the conversation that we had just moments ago. It really is an amazing opportunity that we find ourselves in to be involved in challenges, of course, that exist, but a ministry that has eternal consequences. And this really is a part of how I began my Christian journey, of recognizing that the faith has, in fact, eternal consequences. So I'm going to do a very evangelical thing, and that is I'm going to share my testimony. So not a lot of high school students have a profound religious experience on a date. In my case, just getting a date would have been a profound religious experience, right? But there I was at the junior-senior prom with a date, and we really had a glorious time. It was a lot of fun, as to be expected. And after I dropped my date off, I had a long ride ahead of me. So as memorable as the prom was, the truly memorable moment was yet to come. So since I had this long drive ahead of me, I did everything I could to keep myself awake. I rolled down the windows, I kicked off the shoes, turned on the radio, but apparently it didn't completely work because I was about 15 minutes away from my home when I fell asleep at the wheel and simultaneously hit an oil slick. The car careened off the road, slammed into the guardrail, crushed like an accordion, and I woke up. And it was like the movies. My entire life had passed in front of me. I thought about my friends. I thought about my family. I thought about what I had hoped my SAT scores would be so I could go on and be that doctor. And I realized, wow, none of that matters. I'm about to die. Now, that would have been a moment of tremendous desperation. Despair. But just months before that, I had this journey of introduction to Jesus. I had grown up in an immigrant family that went to church, but it was not a Christian family. It took someone very unlike me. I was this urban kid born in the Bronx of New York City that for family reasons found myself with my family in a dying coal town of Western Pennsylvania. And a country music listening child of Appalachia had reached out and loved me and shared Jesus with me. And it was beside a similar road that I had literally had turned off from the road, and he had shared the four spiritual laws with me after a set of conversations, and I had trusted Christ. So the final thought that lodged itself in my mind was, God, I'm coming home. I'm coming home. And for someone who has spent his entire childhood feeling homeless, son of an immigrant, of refugees, moving around every 2 years, I realized that is ultimately what I wanted, a home. I had the most profound experience of peace. The next thing I know, I'm looking up through a cracked windshield, and there was a man with a baseball cap and a long white beard. And I remember thinking, I hope you're not God. That'd be really disappointing. It wasn't God. It was some truck driver who wondered, could anyone have survived that mess? I walked out of the car on my own, virtually unharmed, but not unchanged. what we do is of temporal significance, but of eternal consequence. That was a moment where I don't know why, of course, the Lord has his ways, and why I got a chance to walk out of that car. But I began a long, lifelong journey that I not only needed to learn what it meant to be saved from something, to be saved from sin, from separation from God, but to understand I have been saved for something. I've been saved to do something in this world, to be a part of something. What is salvation? Not only saved from, but saved for. What are we saved for? What is our mission in this world that is of temporal significance, but eternal consequence? Recently, we have been thinking a lot about masks. We have been perhaps arguing about masks. But I first started thinking about masks not 2 years ago, but 10 years ago. As a pastor at Park Street Church in Boston, I mentioned earlier, one of my responsibilities at that point was running a program called Christianity Explored, intended to help people in a safe, friendly environment to learn about the faith and to explore Christianity. There was one person who was attending that it was clear he was nervous when he first started coming. We had developed a friendship over the course of this program, and eventually he confided in me in my office that he was scared to come to church. He grew up in a secular Jewish family, and he had a perception of Christians. He said, when he first started coming to our church for this program, that he considered wearing a mask because he actually thought that there was a belief-inducing drug that might have been released through our ventilation system. Because why else would people believe the crazy things that Christians believe? Like, he was serious about that. We often think, as beleaguered believers, that we are the ones on the defensive, that the obstacles are before us, when in fact, there are many. There are many who sense deeply not the hospitality of the church, but the hostility of the church, for all sorts of reasons. Walking down the street, looking at this person, I would have never known the fears that he would have had. How many of our neighbors, how many people in our communities have all sorts of perceptions of Christ followers that for them are insurmountable obstacles, experiences of hostility instead of hospitality? This is a profound challenge for the people of God who seek to be on the mission of God. And it has eternal consequences, what we do with those obstacles and fears that other people have. And yet, because of this pandemic, for all the craziness that might have been happening inside our churches and what we see outside in our communities, there is a hunger. So, the American Bible Society, along with Barna, have been producing this annual study called The State of the Bible. Perceptions of Adult Americans on the Bible. And they've been doing it for 10 years. And the last 3 years, there's a very specific trend that has been noticed. First, this category, the scripture engaged. That on the right, far right column. These are people who read the Bible on a regular basis, daily basis. They turn to the Bible for moral guidance and with the belief that it has spiritual answers of importance. These are the folks that come to our churches. It has hovered around 65 million people over the last several years, from 2018 to 2021. That's still a lot of people out there who turn to the scriptures for encouragement and guidance. You also have the Bible disengage, those who don't read the Bible, who deem it irrelevant. Now, in 2018, that was 136 million adults in America. That's a really, really big number. But notice what has been happening. During the pandemic, questions have been raised. And people have moved out of the Bible disengaged to the middle category, the movable middle. Nearly 35 million people added to this movable middle. People who are now open to come to church if only someone would invite them. To read the Bible if only someone would explain it to them. We are in the midst of some of the most contentious conversations and conflicts that we have seen for decades. But we are also in the midst of the first fruits of what could be a new great awakening. I don't know how long the window of opportunity will remain open. I suspect that that movable middle will not remain movable for very long. But we have this opportunity. And will we live into it? It requires us to remove obstacles of hostility and become a people of hospitality. And this is a challenge that God's people have faced over and over and over again, not simply on the individual level, but the institutional level as well. So I want to weave a tale of two temples as we explore what it means for us in this moment to be faithful to God's mission in this world. As we enter into that conversation, I want to take a moment before we actually read the scripture. We're going to turn to John chapter 2. And I don't know your individual stories. I don't know the stories of your communities. But I do know there is a story, and you're in the middle of it. I would like to create just a moment of silence, and you pray your own prayer. You know what you need from the Lord. Ask that the Lord, in whatever the story is that you're currently in, would be meeting you and to give you what you need this morning. Let's take some moment of silent prayer. Oh Lord, be with us in this moment. Open our eyes, uplift our hearts, strengthen our hands. Grant us life in Christ, the one who broke the dividing walls of hostility and welcomed us in. In Jesus' name, amen. So a tale of two temples. John chapter 2. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables, exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus is at the temple. One of the rare occasions that he goes to the temple to do some work. But it is shocking work. Here is a call to repentance. But to repent of what? What was Jesus asking God's people to repent of? What got him so angry that he would clear the temple? He found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting exchanging money. He made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple area, including the sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. And to those who sold the doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Now, maybe these merchants were selling animals for profit. Probably they were. And they were enriching themselves at the expense of the worshipers who needed the sacrifice. They had a monopoly. Of course you need the sacrifice. But if financial exploitation was the issue, Jesus would have said something different. He would have focused on integrity, upon greed. He would have said something like, you know, how dare you, because there was plenty in the Old Testament, how dare you use weighted scales? How dare you take advantage of God's people by charging them exorbitant fees? But he didn't say that. It was not their bad practice that Jesus had problems with. It was their very presence. He had a problem with the whole system. Their pride and their prejudice. So you need to understand what was happening during the time of Jesus in the building of this temple. Herod was appointed by the Romans to be the ruler. And that reason alone made him supremely unpopular with the people. He expanded the temple in order to win favor, went on this huge building campaign. It was propaganda. Literally to build up his stature. And the temple complex was, in fact, glorious. I mean, it was considered a wonder of the world, one of the largest temples in the world. I mean, this is a small country under Roman rule, producing something of extraordinary magnificence that even Greek writers wrote about Herod's temple as a sight to see. The Lonely Planet would have put this up as a top 10 sight to see in the ancient world, right? I mean, it was glorious. It was about 20 acres big, just this whole complex. It was more than one-fifth of the entire city of Jerusalem. I mean, think about this. It was attention-grabbing. And this massive structure rose 140 feet from the ground. Right? I mean, think about the propaganda that was expressed in this structure. And you see that red roof over to the left? It's called the Royal Stoa. And it was the place where the banking, the law courts, the Sanhedrin would often meet here. When you hear the stories of the Sanhedrin meeting in scriptures, it was a place of commerce. And this was the place where the merchants set up shop. But something very specific was happening at this place. So you see the courtyard? That was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. The merchants were setting up shop in this courtyard all around here. 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 Right? What this effectively meant is this got in the way of the Gentiles. It disturbed the Gentiles' ability to come and to glean from the temple. It made a point to the Gentiles that really you are not welcome. In fact, if the hint wasn't gotten that we're going to set up a mall in this area so that your presence here isn't contemplative, it isn't worshipful, we're going to make signs to make that point crystal clear. Don't come into this court with praise. It wasn't hospitality, but in fact hostility. So this is an actual inscription that was discovered that was at the temple of Herod. And it was at the temple of Herod between the court of Gentiles and the court of women. And it said this, no stranger, no foreigner is to enter within, no Gentile, is to enter within the balustrade around the temple enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. The people of God, given a mission in Genesis chapter 12 to be a blessing to the nations, setting up a sign saying, you are not welcome, upon pain of death. No wonder Paul makes a point that one of the most powerful works of the gospel of Jesus Christ is breaking down that wall of hostility. Jesus wants to provide access to himself. So we read in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus is our peace, who has made the Jew and the Gentile one, and he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. This is an incredible ministry that we're called to. I think we have profound questions to ask. What are the walls of hostility that we set up in our lives? Individually, institutionally. What are the ways in which we make it difficult for people to navigate our faith? I'm struck by this because for 35 years, we have been praying for my wife's parents' salvation. Coming out of a non-Christian Taiwanese background. My wife, after 35 years of loving and witnessing and my joining for many years in that journey as well, got a call from her mom one evening. And her mom said, I think I'm ready. Ready for what? I think I'm ready to become a Christian. I mean, Tony was like, this is the phone call I've waited for 35 years. I have some questions first. Do I need to read the entire Bible first before I can become a Christian? I mean, think about that. We just don't even realize that all the barriers that people believe they have to the gospel. I know that you take tithes at churches, this thing called offerings. Is that a membership fee? Because that's the only analogy she had, country club membership fees. She's like, so do I have to pay this membership fee in order to become a Christian? I mean, think about that. And I use this as kind of, I mean, somewhat humorous examples, right? Easily dismissed. But think about people who come into your spaces wondering, will they be accepted because of their background, because of their lifestyle choices, because of what they're wearing or what they're not wearing, because of the color of their skin, because of, you fill in the blanks. And oftentimes, it's built into the system of things. It doesn't even take a person. Right? Just, my mother-in-law. I mean, just building the system in which offerings are taken. Of course, we still need to take offerings, right? Don't get me wrong about that. But not realizing that the very structures in which we make things require us to have hoops. What would it look like for your churches, for this denomination, to break down walls so that people can be welcomed into the faith? It sometimes will require us to have a strategic planning session, not with other Christians, but with the non-Christian world. What would it mean for you to actually talk to someone from the LGBT community and to say, what is it that you actually think of Christians? What is it that you actually hear? Rather than having a bunch of pastors sitting around trying to imagine what it would look like to welcome someone from the outside. These are difficult conversations, and I know that you've been having them in the areas of diversity, quality, inclusion. And that's hard work, to listen with humility. It is hard work to learn with curiosity. It is hard work to lament with solidarity. It is hard work to love self-sacrificially, to be quick to give up your own rights in order to defend the rights of someone else. That is hard work. And so the tale of one temple is the story of the human impulse to build barriers in order to protect our interests. And yes, the people of God do this stuff. But there is another temple, a temple for the ages, a temple in which God says, this is what I want the people of God to be like. And we read about this temple in Isaiah chapter 2. So we read, This is what Amos, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, this passage comes at a very distinct time in the history of God's people. So we think we live in unprecedented times. How many times have you read that? We live in unprecedented times. Maybe you've said that. We've lived in unprecedented times. Let me tell you, they've been worse. God's people have experienced a lot worse. And they were called to submit to God's kingship during periods of tremendous chaos and complexity. You need to understand this vision, this glorious vision of the nations coming to Jerusalem was at a time where Isaiah would have looked at this vision that God was asking him to give to the people and said, "Are you serious, God?" It was a time when the Neo-Assyrians were engulfing the ancient Near East. This is from the palace of Tiglath-Pileser. Neo-Assyrian ruler that was written about in the Old Testament, who had attacked Israel, who had subjugated it. And see, they knew and had perfected warfare in the ancient Near East. They invented this battering ram to destroy city walls. And they perfected the use of archers to climb those walls. They terrified people. This was on the wall of Tiglath-Pileser's palace. So anytime a diplomat from a nation would come, they would have to walk through this hallway before they get to the throne room. And they were ready to sign over their country by the time they got there. This is precisely what Isaiah was seeing unfold in Israel. The invasion of the country by Tiglath-Pileser. And of course, it was a time that was unprecedented in political turmoil. Isaiah had a front row seat that we read about in 2 Kings 15 that records what was happening in the final years of the northern kingdom of Israel. Shalom had assassinated Zechariah and succeeded him as king. Then Menachem assassinated Shalem and succeeded him as king. And although Menachem survived, his son was assassinated by Pekah, who was then assassinated by Hoshea, the last king of Israel. All in one chapter, 2 Kings 15. Imagining opening up the newspaper, who was assassinated today? This is unprecedented political turmoil. And not only did Judah witness the demise and deportation of the northern kingdom, not only did he witness the political turmoil of assassination after assassination, they began to experience it themselves. So under the rule of Hezekiah, the very same thing happened. And this is actually, Sennacherib said, of all the battles that I faced, I want on my wall the attack on the city of Lachish in Judah. And so you see the siege. But notice what's happening over on that side. Three Judean soldiers, naked and impaled, hoisted up in the air to create absolute terror. God gave this vision of the nations streaming to the temple of Jerusalem at a time when the nations, in fact, were streaming to Jerusalem, not to learn in submission. They were not coming with plows. They were coming with swords. This vision came at a time when every human instinct would be for self-preservation and protection. Every human instinct would be for polarization and tribalism. Every human instinct would be, we got to close the doors and shut them out. They don't want to hear the good news of Yahweh. They don't deserve to hear the good news of Yahweh. They are here to kill us. This vision required courage and compassion that was absolutely supernatural and countercultural in every possible way. And it also required Israel to deal with its internal sin. So this chapter was not only about the external chaos, but the internal corruption. The very previous chapter, chapter 1, listed a litany of public sins. Let me just see it here. Worship without ethics. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like for God to say this about our worship services? What could get him to despise our worship service? Because I'm sure they were impeccably conducted. It's because it was worship without ethics. There was social violence. Your hands are full of blood. It was the way that society had devolved. It was judicial vulnerabilities, your court system. You don't defend the oppressed. You don't take up the cause of the fatherless. You don't plead the case of the widows. Have we preached these kinds of sermons? What are the litanies of sins that modern Christianity in America would list? And then, of course, political corruption. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. Wow. Okay. This is a picture of unprecedented times. We are not in times like Isaiah. But we do have challenges. We have external chaos and complexity and internal corruption. And God is calling us to be faithful in this moment. When every instinct is for self-preservation, protection, and accusation. I sense this at the NAE. Oh, you're not moving fast enough. You're not bold enough. You're moving too fast. Don't forget to be pastoral while you're trying to be prophetic. Oh my goodness, you just like you can never get it right. Is that not true? And even our readings of scriptures are contested. The battles are complex. The challenges are real. And it is our time to be faithful to it. What does it look like in this moment to be a people of hospitality? Temple hospitality. I love how this begins, and I want you to read it closely again with me. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. A few comments I want to make about that. In the ancient world, this is the Parthenon, you always build temples up high, because you had to lift up your eyes in order to see them. And it was a physical reminder to connect your earthly problems with the heavenly realms. It's just a human instinct that even the pagan cultures recognized and built their temples on the heights. God's temple, the true temple, is on the highest of heights. There is something profoundly important that's being taught here because we're physical, embodied beings. I think this has implications for how we reconvene and navigate the online versus the in-presence worship. We are meant to experience life physically. There was a series of studies done about this, and they came out in Science magazine, where scientists had given resumes, same resume, some written on light paper and put on light clipboards, some written on heavier paper and put on heavier clipboards. Those that were written on heavier paper and heavier clipboards, same resume, were deemed to be more weighty, more important, more substantial. Negotiators who are put in softer chairs versus harder chairs drove softer bargains. The physical, so, you know, when you're taking up an offering, make sure they're sitting on their nice cushy chairs. You know, they're going to give more. Here in this physical place, that was a lesson itself. So this, what ancient Jerusalem would have looked like in the temple, way up there, in the day before GPS, how would you navigate? How would you give directions in Jerusalem? You just look up at the temple. Say, well, yeah, okay, where am I? Oh, okay, the temple's there. Well, you know, to get to Jacob's house, you'll have to do this, 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 and make sure the temple stays on your left. What gives you an orientation to the kingship of God? What will give our people an orientation that just even physically reorients us to the kingship of God amid our chaos? And when you look up at the temple, what are you to be reminded of? The temple itself was an architectural theology lesson. You think about what happens as you journey through the temple, as your imagination turns to the kingship of God amid chaos and complexity. You walk on this journey. First, you encounter redemption, the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. No wonder Jesus was declared to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And after you go on this redemptive, that's just the beginning of the journey. Then you go into the temple itself, and you see on the walls, not what you saw on the walls of Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib, you see on the walls pictures, depictions of pomegranates, palm trees, and cherubim, images from the Garden of Eden. And it was a reminder that you were redeemed for a purpose, the restoration of all things, the recreation of the world. And then you get to the Holy of Holies. A cube, a perfect cube, 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. This was unique in the ancient world. There weren't other temples with a Holy of Holies in a perfect cube. I was talking to an architect about this, these dimensions, and he said, you know, this is interesting. I had just written a thesis paper on the architect of perfect cubes. And he said, what happens in a room when you enter into a perfect cube is you lose all sense of space and time and orientation. Because you don't know which way you should point yourself. Like, you know exactly where the podium should be in this room just by its orientation. You know the podium should not be in that corner because the room doesn't make any sense that way. When you're in a perfect cube, you lose all sense of time, and you enter into this timelessness, spacelessness. We are to take this journey of redemption, forgiveness of sins, what we are saved from, into what we are saved for, the recreation, the restoration of all things that includes economy, justice system, that includes breaking down social barriers, and then ultimately, to be lost in the transcendence of God. Caught up in the wonder of who God is. And once again, I know as a pastor, I can get to a place where I'm a professional Christian. And I've lost my first love, that actual wonder, that sense of being lost in the grace of God, in the kingship of God. We, as those who lead the people of God, are asking them to take this journey of faith. And there are some deep, deep questions that are being asked in our culture. James Chung, vice president of strategic initiatives at InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, gave a wonderful presentation to the board of the NAE, where he talked about, in his study and research, what were the fundamental questions that different generations asked about life? Not just Christians, but people, what kind of questions they ask? It seems like every generation kind of has driving questions. Everyone asks all these questions at some point in their life. But it's generally the case that the boomers, those in that born in that time frame, their leading question, their gateway question, is what is true. And that is why apologetics flourished in the boomer generation. More Than a Carpenter, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, you know, Josh McDowell approach to things, Ravi Zacharias. I know, complicated story with Ravi Zacharias, but there was a reason why he flourished during those time periods with that generation. Because the fundamental question was, what is true? The Gen Xers, those who followed, asked the question, what is real? I'm a Gen Xer. That whole generation was taught, when you preach, open up with a personal story. That generation is the generation that perfected the small group, where you go around and you share things of what's going on. Because you wanted to know in that generation, is this thing real? Is Christianity real? Authentic? Millennials, their driving question is, what is good? And that's why this issue of justice is so important for the millennials. It is the gateway question. It seems with growing clarity that the next generation, my son's generation, they're asking the question, what is beautiful? In a world that is so broken and so contentious, can I find anything beautiful? Are we sending out beautiful Christians into our neighborhoods, doing beautiful work? That is the question that our nation, our world seems to be asking. And this research has been produced and reproduced throughout the world, actually. There's this global, one of the things about globalization is that millennials and these Gen Zers, or iGens, all throughout the world, they're asking these very same questions. My daughter, who has Down syndrome, she, on her iPhone, makes beautiful videos that I have no idea how she does that. What do you do with a generation where beauty is in their hand? They have expectations of what it looks like. What does it mean for us to break down the dividing walls of hostility? I want to leave some space for conversation and dialogue. So I'm going to take a pause right here. I have some other slides that I can show. But I want us to, you know, feel free to interact with me. I'd love to hear what you're thinking, to receive some questions, and then I'll make some closing comments about our moment. So let me pause here. Thoughts, questions? Greg, I assume this was part of the deal. Yeah, thank you. Yes. Yep. Him, yep.
Drives me nuts. Why is fear still taught from the pulpit? Do you have any insight on that?
Yeah. You know, even neurologically, we are wired and conditioned to respond to fear. Right? This is like, it's hardwired in our brain. That's why, you know, people talk about the fight, flight, or freeze response, right? We are wired to be on the lookout for those things that could harm us. So why is fear often used? Because it's effective. Like, we are even biologically, by God, given this defense mechanism. But the thing is, what was intended to be a defense mechanism, sin and Satan has turned into a technique of propaganda. And I use this not just in a political term. I just use this in a general sense of how do you advance your cause? Well, you use fear. What God had given to us is an actual gift, right? Okay, that lion is coming after you. You better start running. Like, you just it's a gift that we respond to these things. But it is proven to be a gift that has, by the curse of sin, been used as a tool in order to, temporarily, effectively advance causes. So it's easy. It is the easy way out. It is effective. It has always been that way. And that is why the way of love, it is, and the way of self-sacrifice, it is so countercultural. Pilate knew this. Don't you know that I could have you killed or set you free? I have that power over you. That's an argument of fear, because he knew it's effective. Every leader knows fear is effective. And Jesus' response is, you have no power over me. In order to not have the fight, flight, or freeze response, you have to be rooted in something divine that overcomes something human. And that is why in this passage, so I'll come back to it, all the nations will stream up to the temple. Notice this metaphor. Stream up to the temple. What's the problem? Exactly. Streams don't go up, they go down. The natural course is to pull things down into chaos. What's being described here is a supernatural work of God that reverses the course of human nature. Instead of the response of polarization, of being vindictive or self-protective or fight, flight, or freeze, God is doing a supernatural work to make the stream go up. But it is also up. Like, it's hard to go up. You ever see a salmon try to go upstream in order to spawn? It is work. So God's Spirit carries us, but we're like those salmon. We're just like hopping to keep along. So I would say it's effective. That's why we use it. And we all are complicit in that kind of work. Thank you.
There's a term that I keep hearing, and I'm sure you're probably tired of hearing it. It's ex-evangelical.
Yeah.
I know it's right now I'm hearing this term all the time. Is there something that, some kind of response from the NAA regarding this phenomenon, this is the thing that's been happening, and are you looking at maybe some validity to some of their questions or rethinking why this is happening?
Yeah, so I gave you this framework in our conversation, and I'm going to come back to it. And it's for me, it's a reflection of the application of James 1:19. Brothers and sisters, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So my response, it pains me, first of all. It pains me to hear this term, because it's often loaded with all sorts of accusations, right? Like, when are you going to fix this? This history of misogyny or racism or the abuse of power or whatever. I'm like, I didn't even live in this country back then. But I own this as president of the NAE, right? My response is, first, listen with humility. Learn with curiosity. Lament with solidarity. It does no use to turn to that person and say, oh, yeah, but that's not really true. Come on. Someone in your church certainly loved you, right? And love self-sacrificially. I think if we do that approach, That is the most compelling response. With ex-evangelicals, with those who are deconstructing their faith, are they really going to be won by a counter-argument? Statistics? Because the statistics are not on their side. Actually, studies that are now coming out are demonstrating that many of the ex-evangelicals are coming out of churches that were actually more on the fringes of evangelical leadership and community. They are coming out of the subset of churches that really do have bad leaders. Their experience is real, but they've transferred their experience of the part to the whole, which is what all of us do that, right? We encounter one person from that people group, and then we turn that into all people from that group are like that. It's just a human response, right? While I would say the stats are on the side of a different kind of narrative, we know no one is ever won to Christ that way. No one ever returns to Christ that way. So my response is, yeah, let's learn. And there are some very painful things that we need to learn from that. In fact, some of my final slides will get to that painful thing. Does that answer your question? I don't want to skirt, so if you feel like I've skirted around that, it's not a clean statement, but it is more than a clean statement, more than a PR campaign. I want a posture. Because a tweet that responds back might garner attention, but it doesn't accomplish the actual restoration of relationships, not just to the community, but to God. That is what I'm concerned about, that these people stay loved by God and in love with God. And so it's the posture rather than the actual position of response that I'm most concerned about. But eventually, yeah, I'm going to have to write something or, you know, work on that. But thank you for that question. Yeah. Take seriously people's stories. I mean, it is so often the case that when someone shares a story of profound pain, that it's often glossed over or the counter story is given. I'm going to get extremely personal here. So I moved to Charlottesville after 20 years of life in Boston, 4 and a half years ago. And I actually was interviewing for the position at the current church that I had served at and now work on August 12, 2017. That was the date of the Unite the Right rally. I was in the sanctuary of our church in the final stages of considering a call to Charlottesville. And every half hour, we're getting these reports of what was happening just a couple of miles away. I had folks texting me, and it was equal parts from my friends from Boston. Why in the world would you think of going down to Charlottesville? And the other half saying, we get it. You need to move to Charlottesville. It was just that complex. In my experience there, I've seen tremendous beauty, of course. People working really hard to address the history of racism in that city. But I've also experienced some incredibly painful things. I was walking down the Central Mall, one of the most beautiful strips of Charlottesville. It's the place where you take visitors to go for the hip coffee shop and the nice restaurant and the buskers, you know, performing during a beautiful summer day. I brought this Asian American friend of mine who I was trying to convince to move to Charlottesville, saying how wonderful of a place this is. I've lived there for a couple of years by then. We're walking down the street, and two people started making kung fu gestures at us. Like, literally, I'm trying to tell him to, you know, you need to move here, this is like awesome. I shared this story with some folks, and there was just like dead silence. And in a particular context, there arose, but that's not all of Charlottesville. Really, Charlottesville has this, this, this. And that's true. But that's not what I needed to hear in that moment. That was pretty raw, what I just shared with you. And it is indicative of the complexity of the challenge. So the first thing I would say is find people, ask them their story, and affirm it. Listen attentively to those stories. To recognize that the prescription of any kind of three, you know, part plan of racial justice and reconciliation is premature without the building of some trust. And that trust requires the undoing, oftentimes, of years of personal experiences that are incredibly painful, much less centuries of experiences that have reinforced a network of life stories that are passed on generationally that need to be addressed. We would all love to come out in 5 years having solved this problem, when 500 years worth of storytelling needs to be undone. And this includes the Native American story. I mean, it includes so many stories, right? And in fact, and I will get to this, I'll preview this slide. Is this a gospel issue? I would say absolutely, because it has always been a gospel issue. On the day of Pentecost, the church was birthed in a certain way. This is a long answer to your question, friend, so I'm taking the preacher's license here and just going off. On the day of Pentecost, you know the story. God's Spirit moves, and then people from all the nations, wandering, Cappadocia, you know, Cretans, and just massive, beautiful list. God could have described the birth of the church in any way possible. He could have said, the Spirit came, and they had a five-hour prayer and worship service. I mean, maybe if you're a Pentecostal, that's what you would have written, right? I can tell you as a Presbyterian, God's Spirit came, and we commissioned a task force to make sure, right? It could have been in any way possible. But God chose to feature the nations. What was the first problem that the church had to handle? Just a few chapters later, after the beautiful birth of the church that you would think, oh, God's people gets it, right? Just a few chapters later, the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews were arguing over an issue of justice, the feeding of the widows. The birth of the church was multi-ethnic, and the first problem the church had to face was the issue of ethnic divides and injustices built into the system. And their response was a list of seven Greek-sounding names. where there was a preferential empowerment to those Hellenistic Jewish converts who felt disempowered. Wow. You got the whole thing going on here. God's Spirit, a vision of the nations that was the answer to the passage that I was just talking about. Literally, it was being fulfilled. The nations coming to Jerusalem at the Passover, hearing the word of God proclaimed in the power of the Spirit going upstream. All of that, Isaiah 2. I mean, I could just imagine people looking at that and saying, oh, Isaiah 2 is finally being fulfilled. A few chapters later, I guess not. I guess it's a lot harder than just one awesome sermon and altar call. And we have hunkered down for 2,000 years to address this problem. There's a multi-ethnic shape to Scripture. Romans wasn't written so that Martin Luther and John Calvin can discover it, you know, 1,500 years later and write about justification by faith. Romans was written to solve an ethnic problem with a theological solution. Jews and Gentiles not getting along. The whole center section of Romans addressing that problem. Why was Ephesians written? Dividing wall of hostility. Why was Colossians written? Well, there's neither, you know, Jew, Gentile, Scythian, barbarian. All are in Christ, remade in the image of the beloved Son. Why was Galatians written? Neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. The very shape of Scripture was a theological response to the perpetual problem of tribalism across racial and ethnic lines. It seems to me that this is a central issue of humanity, and the gospel has a response to it. Individual, institutional, requiring the Spirit to change systems, and 2,000 years, we're still at it. And frankly, you know, the plows and the pruning hooks will not ultimately fully come until we get to the new creation. But we can labor and participate in God's work toward that. So I couldn't help myself. I just had to go there. Yeah, that's right. That's right. You're all in soft chairs. We can do this now. I am going to make a couple of comments about this, and some of this I've already woven in. So there, I want to have this moment of honest self-reflection. Again, you know, I am not the son of an evangelical. I was not born in an evangelical tradition. Kind of came into it from the outside. So the NAE, I'm in this position. I'm now doing a bunch of research of the origins of the NAE. Harold John Ockengay, first president of the NAE, former senior pastor at Park Street Church. So I began to hear lots of stories about the National Association of Evangelicals. One of the sermon series that he preached, lecture series, was called The Church That God Uses. And in this series, early in the life of the NAE, he said this: we in America are going to have to come to that place where we humble ourselves and confess our sins if we are ever to see revival or see blessing in this nation. The sins in race of our day, and the sins in war, and the sins in class, and the sins in labor, these things are bidding to destroy this nation. This is not quite the usual list that you see in evangelical churches. Usually it's like sexual immorality, and you don't pray enough, and pornography, and, you know, have integrity at work, and what a list. It was a very promising third way that gave birth to the NAE, a vision that I think matched that vision in Isaiah chapter 2, the encompassing nature, comprehensive nature of the gospel. Talked about individual and institutional transformation. That's something worth all the nations coming to. But I'm going to be very honest. He preached this in the 50s. The NAE in 1956 passed a resolution affirming human rights and saying that evangelistic ministries like the NAE should be at the forefront in the fight to secure and dignify the rights of those individuals who have not had them historically. Board resolution on that in 1956. Incredibly promising. And then in the 60s, by and large, they didn't show up. And I am so sorry and grieved that that is the case. I think it was a missed opportunity. Of course, there were individual leaders that led in certain ways. But in the complexity of that moment of the 60s, many did not show up. And I think we as a nation may not have had what happened in the wake of George Floyd. Had Bible-believing, Jesus-loving people showed up in the 60s, I think our narrative would be quite different now. And it requires a kind of work that is sustained and very, very difficult. Because our theology needs to expand to encompass questions that we are not used to asking, much less answering. So I'm going to jump ahead to a slide. I'm going to pick on my own tradition as a Presbyterian. Robert Dabney, Presbyterian in Virginia. He was the chaplain to Stonewall Jackson. He happened to also be one of the leading theologians in America. His systematic theology was a standard theology, not only in Southern schools and seminaries, but used throughout the country. He wrote incredibly important works on justification by faith. So you would think he understood the gospel because he taught it, wrote books on it, was deemed a leader in this. And yet, after the Civil War, when Presbyteries in Virginia were working through the integration of churches in Virginia, Robert Dabney stepped on the floor of the Synod and said this: "An insuperable difference of race made by God and not by man, and of character and of social condition, makes it plainly impossible for a black man to teach and rule white Christians to edification." Goes on and argues, "Now, who that knows the Negro does not also know that it is that his is a subservient race, that he is made to follow and not to lead, that his temperament, idiosyncrasies, and social relation make him untrustworthy as a depository of power." I wish I didn't have to say this, read this. But this is a part of the history of the denomination I'm a part of, the place that I live in. And actually, it's our entire nation's history. And if we are to love the people we are trying to reach, we're going to need to own up to that. I have no doubt that when he preached, people got saved. That individuals came to the front at the altar call, trusted Jesus, and got baptized. I'm going to make a very provocative statement here. Preaching the gospel is not enough. If by the gospel we content ourselves with justification by faith applied simply to the individual heart, this is what you end up with. Maybe not, and I hope not, in the crass racism displayed here. But in subtle forms, we are left with an impoverished faith. If the gospel that we proclaim, the Bible that we preach, the spiritual formation that we pursue, contents itself with the individual heart and does not move into the institutional structures. How we do this is incredibly hard and contentious work. And we are going to need a lot of grace toward one another, because we're trying to do something that has not been done in our country. But it is so desperately needed. God can do this. He is doing this. So Greg, you asked me, you know, as president of the National Association of Evangelicals, where that very word is so toxic, you know, what do I do with it? And I mentioned that I've been, you know, asked, do I just give up the word? Do I, you know, try to fix it in a particular way? And I'm not ready to give up the word evangelical. For this reason. In 2019, just before I started the position, after I knew I would be taking up the position in the new year, the first thing that I was invited to do was to go to Jakarta, Indonesia, to participate in the World Evangelical Alliance. And at that assembly, there were 800 delegates from 90 different countries. I didn't know all the syllables that were sung, but I absolutely knew the spirit in which they were sung. There was a panel during one of the plenary sessions in which representatives from the majority world were participants. Someone from Africa, Asia, Europe, and South America. There was no North American on the panel. And they were dealing with the question, what's going on in America? And the panelists, one by one, kept on affirming, the term evangelical is meaningful for us. It is useful for us. It captures the spirit of what God is doing in our world. And I began to think, how American of us to want to jettison a term when it is inconvenient for us. Do I really want to disassociate myself with the 500 million believers throughout the world who are following Jesus in underground churches in all corners of this world? Call to a life of faithfulness when that actually costs something. Why would I want to disassociate myself from brothers and sisters like that? So no, I don't want to give up the term evangelical, because I want to give up my partnership and what I actually have to learn from my brothers and sisters throughout the world. Then riding back from the convention center, back to the hotel, you know, I needed a little bit of uplifting after all this, like what's going on with evangelicalism in North America. And so I decided on the bus, I wanted to go to the back of the bus, you know, because that's where the fun people are, the back of the bus, right? I needed to find the fun evangelicals, right? So I went to the back of the, and yes, they were there. There were a group of folks that were just laughing and enjoying time with each other. It's, okay, I need to meet them. But surely they must be from this, you know, really amazing delegation. A lot of stuff is happening in their country. I introduced myself. They introduced themselves to me. They were delegates from Palestine, Palestinian followers of Jesus, and Jewish followers of Jesus from Israel, sitting at the back of the bus, laughing, considering partnerships in the future. This. This is what we're called to. And it is actually happening. I am so eager for that day when the eternal temple, the Lamb of God, we gather around that throne and the wedding feast, and people from north and south, east and west, all gather. And we get to hear and tell the amazing stories of what God is doing in our world. Temporally significant and eternally consequential. I'm so grateful for the chance to share this time with you. Thank you.